Tonight we are picking up in 1 John chapter 3. We will be in verses 4 to 8 tonight. I'd like to read the passage and then begin. So it's 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Father, we again come to your throne of grace. We ask for your wisdom, your guidance. Father, empower my words, Father, that they would be from you, that they would sink down into our hearts, that it would be that we would see more of Jesus. We thank you and we praise you for your word and for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So there are two armies battling for dominance in this universe. One is captained by Satan. Satan the usurper, Satan the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, the enemy of righteousness. He is real, and he is irredeemably evil. He is immortal, he is powerful, and he's brilliant. He is not a comic book character in red pajamas with horns, pitchfork, and tail, though he would like us to think so. He can manifest, we are told, as an angel of light. He was created in the beginning, perfect and beautiful. But he fell in pride and arrogance and took one third of the angels with him in his fall. The other army is commanded by the captain of the Lord of hosts, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. He is all that Satan is not, and infinitely more besides. He, our Lord, is the embodiment of truth. He is the living Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the creator. He is the author of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. He is redeemer and savior. In the end, he will utterly destroy the enemy and the enemy's camp by just the word of his mouth. And each and every human ever in existence is either in one camp or the other. You are either allied with Christ, gathering with him, or you are in the enemy's camp, gathering against him by birth. There is no neutral ground. Now the world wants to dismiss these concepts of sin and righteousness and of Satan and God. I was part of that world. I did not want to hear those things. The world wants to dismiss a lot of things, like traditional families, for instance. In Ireland recently, they just voted to legalize same-sex marriage as part of their constitution. Things are changing. The world wants to dismiss a lot of things like that, and especially common sense morality. God's word is the only thing that protects us from the moral and ethical relativism and degradation in the world around us. It is overwhelming modern Western society. You look, you can't avoid seeing it. Even if you try, you can't avoid seeing it. If you read the papers or you listen to the news or just look around in public, you will see this very thing. God's word is the only thing that stands in the way in the upsurge of Satan's latest schemes to encourage sin and make the practice of righteousness socially unacceptable. That's what's happening. The world increasingly is calling good evil and evil good. But God's word does not allow any of this kind of sinful behavior. As John's epistle makes abundantly clear, in the end, God's word will prevail. And in the meantime, we have the apostle's letter here, and particularly this passage, verses 4 to 8 in chapter 3, to forewarn and guide us. This letter, in which we have the apostle's typical, no holds barred, very clear, unequivocal delineation between what is righteous and evil, and between who are of Christ and who are of the devil. So let's begin, verses 4 and 5. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. I like the way the Old King James translates this a little bit, and I'm going to read it, but I ain't doing the S and the is and the dots, because it just, my tongue gets stuck, so... Basically, the Old King James reads this way: whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So unlike the New King James, which is what I typically study from, the Old King James literally translates the two different Greek verbs that the New King James says commits. And that confused me when I was a new Christian. I didn't understand. John, please, what are you talking about? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. So the Old King James, for me, cleared that up. What it's saying is that sin is a transgression of the law. It's not anything else but that. Now sin, just technically, is a word in Greek, hamartia. It's an archery term. A military term. Picture this. It's somebody shooting at a target, and if they don't get a bullseye, they've committed hamartia. They've missed the mark. In and of itself, it's just a statement of fact. It's morally neutral. But in the context of Scripture, we are informed that from God's perspective, missing the mark, missing that bullseye, has moral significance. John tells us here, it is lawlessness. Because the mark being missed isn't merely a target. The mark being missed, it's God's perfect moral standard. And note this, the reason it's missed isn't lack of skill, but intent. From God's perspective, when we miss that mark of his perfect moral righteousness, it isn't because we don't have the skill or the knowledge, we don't have the will. So archery is not really what's in view, but human behavior, attitudes, and willful rebellion. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. The point is this: God defines sin, not man. And for us to be forgiven our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, which we talked about some weeks ago, we have to homologeo, say the same thing about sin that God does. And we have to confess it as sin. Then and only then, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it can't be an excuse. It can't be a mistake. We need to understand what sin is, and we need to call our sin, sin. Now, the whole concept of sin has fallen out of favor in modern culture. I know when I was growing up, having some problems as a teenager, one of the things that was said to me is, well, you know, you probably come from a religious background. Well, my mother was kind of religious, and my father was religious in his youth, but as far as I knew, religion wasn't a part of our daily living, not as a family. I think it was very important to my mother. But I was told that the reason I was having trouble is because I had toxic shame. Right? The shame that I felt, my guilt, is what made me be selfish and bitter and rebellious and sinful. See, because if I didn't think of it as shame, I'd be fine. What nonsense. I have since learned very much differently. And the world, like I said, wants to dismiss the concept of sin unless it can use that to hypocritically lecture or bash us for having the nerve to call sin, sin. In that instance, we're committing a sin, the world says. How dare you call sin, sin? Now, this is brilliantly effective on the part of the enemy, this scheme to make sin socially unacceptable. Because it makes the recognition of the need for salvation through forgiveness unpopular, not cool. You know, the youth today, when they think of the religion as portrayed, when they think of any religion, but especially the Christian religion, as portrayed in popular media, their take on this is what the media intends. It's not cool. It's old-fashioned. If you note, in movies, blockbusters, most, not all, but most, portray Christians, and particularly Christian men, as crazed, unloving, and unforgiving. So it is, as I said, a brilliantly effective scheme on the part of the enemy. It's like convincing a terminally ill man that there is nothing fatally wrong, so there's no need to seek any lasting remedy. Sin, the world says, is an antiquated construct, meaningless in today's world. It's akin to thinking evil spirits and witch doctors are effective or real. So what the Bible declares as sin and lawlessness, if such behavior is even acknowledged at all by the world, they rebrand it as something less toxic and more innocuous. And the world declares that the root cause of this behavior isn't what the Bible says, man's inherent fallenness, but a cornucopia of alternative contributing factors, like dysfunctional families. That theory goes way off base when you consider Adam. How was his family dysfunctional? God created him, there was nobody else around, and yet he chose to sin. But the world will say, no, no, it's not sin, it's a dysfunctional family, or it's lack of self-esteem. I know this to be true. I do not lack self-esteem. I think I am the greatest thing since sliced bread. And even if I say otherwise, you can know that I am inside, deep down, where that I am. I'm not telling you the truth. If I see a group picture and I might be in it, there's nobody else I'll look for first but me. And if I'm not thinking about myself, I'm not thinking. And I further think that you're thinking about me too. That is how much self-esteem I have. It's not lack of self-esteem. It's lack of knowledge of what self-esteem in regard to our own persons really means. It means we're sinners. The world will also say, well, underprivileged circumstances or lack of socioeconomic opportunity, and so on and on and on. Endless explanations other than what the Bible says is the case, that we are sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. Now, all those things that I mentioned may have a legitimate influence in determining what and how sin is practiced. Don't get me wrong. Those things could have influence determining how someone expresses or manifests their inherent sinfulness, but it's not the cause. In fact, these high-sounding humanistic diagnoses serve to obscure the very root of what is really going on. And that root is repeatedly identified in the Bible. Mankind's inherited rebellion against God. Think about it. Addressing an incorrect cause never resolves a problem. It's like treating the wrong illness. prescribing antibiotics to heal a broken leg instead of setting the bones and putting it in a cast, or an elbow brace for pneumonia. Wrong cause, wrong solution. John's point, then, in writing, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and telling us further that sin is lawlessness, is to refute these merely human justifications and reasoning. John says in those verses, sin is sin, and sin is lawlessness. Committing a sin, any sin, breaks God's moral law, his perfect moral law. And it's a transgression that makes us worthy of eternal death, no matter what the world says. Picture the Ten Commandments as a chain from which we are each suspended dangling over an abyss. This is not my illustration, but it's a good one. It's a very old one. Each link in the chain is a commandment. 10 links, 10 commandments, we're hanging on the chain, each one of us. Break any single link, just once, and we plunge into the fiery chasm of hell, unless God in his mercy intervenes, and he has intervened. He has intervened by sending his beloved son to die on the cross on our behalf. Now, there are some religious schools of thought that break sin up into lesser or greater categories. While the Bible does mention lesser or greater punishment, it doesn't make, in my view, a distinction between categories of sin. Sin is sin, and John reiterates that here. So the Bible claims repeatedly that each sin and every sin is a fatal transgression against God's law. Think about it. Adam neither lied, nor murdered, nor committed adultery, nor stole. He undertook a single act of disobedience from which our perspective may not see it as earth-shattering. But in reality, earth-shattering is exactly what it was. Not only the earth was broken by his rebellion, but the Bible tells us the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the apostle's statement, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin and lawlessness is an indictment of the entire human race, for we all sin. We've inherited that from our forefather Adam. And it's an indictment that sentences us to hell. Thankfully, John does not end his letter there. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he didn't just stop right there? But he continues, and he goes on to say, and that conjunction there could also be but. And or but, you know that he, Christ, was manifested, and here's the good news, to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. This is one of those conjunctions in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, but man, who is not. These are those conjunctions that, if we pay particular attention to in Scripture, can be a source of joy for us. Because it brings us from the depths of the hopeless despair, knowing that we are sinners, to the heights of joyful gratitude, knowing that Christ manifested to take away our sins, not just cover them up. The conjunction is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ all the things that it is. It is our only hope. It is our only escape from any everlasting punishment. And the very good news that although we are afflicted with something more dire than the most painfully fatal physical disease, the affliction we are suffering from has a cure. And that cure is faith in Christ, who is manifested to take away our sins. That word manifested is interesting. And remember, I've said in the past, John is very careful about the words he chooses. And naturally so, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Manifested in this context means to render apparent, to appear, to declare, to show declaratively. Christ was manifested to take away our sins perfectly summarizes the purpose behind the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was born, he lived sinlessly as a human, his birth, and especially his death was for the express purpose of taking away our sins. all the Old Testament animal sacrifices instituted by God, from what I believe to be the lamb that was slain to cover Adam and Eve, doesn't say it, so I throw it out, you can too, from that lamb slain in the Garden of Eden, to the millions of sheep, goat, oxen, bulls, and doves whose blood was shed throughout Israel's history to propitiate God's wrath against human sin. That entire ocean of innocent animal blood only covered sin. That's why it had to be repeated. That is what the word translated atonement means, to cover. That entire ocean, while it only covered sin, it also looked forward to the one perfect and complete sacrificial lamb whose death takes away sin. Not only our sin, but the sin of the whole world. Hebrews puts it this way: as every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, note that, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So John tells us, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Let me repeat that. And in him there is no sin. This is the absolute requirement that makes the sacrifice eternally effective to those who receive the benefit of it through faith. In him there is no sin. He must have no sin in him. Otherwise his death would have done nothing to free us from the condemnation of sin. Every single death of a human being who rejects Jesus pays the eternal price of his or her sins. That's the tragedy of going to the grave without Christ. You pay the price eternally of your sin. And the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 18. Behold, all sins are mine, the Lord says through Ezekiel. The soul of the Father, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I can't die for anyone's sin but my own, because I am a sinner. Christ had no sin. His death then was imputed to us as payment for our sin debt. And that's the law, the soul who sins shall die, that Christ came to fulfill. And because in him there is no sin, his death, by God's grace and mercy, was the first and only human death that served to take away our sins. Because he suffered the penalty of sin without having committed sin. His sinlessness enabled his death to be accounted to us as payment for our sin debt. And because he died without sin, death could not hold him. And because we are in him, death cannot hold us. And because death could not hold him, we are saved out of death. We are liberated from the fear of death. Through faith in him, we have been freed, most importantly, from that eternal death that our sin would destine us to. One final point. I know I can't, maybe you can, but I can't really conceive of what it means to be sinless. I can't comprehend true sinlessness. Whatever picture I have of it, I believe falls far short of what such a state of being actually is. Christ is sinless, utterly free from sin. Hitting that bullseye mark with every word, every thought, every deed, every intent of his heart. Perfect. Each and every time. Morally pure, without stain, blemish, or wrinkle. The ultimate and eternal expression of the magnificent beauty and substance of holiness. And when I think of that concept, holiness, it takes on, the longer I walk with the Lord, it takes on more and more of an attractiveness to me. I think I may have mentioned that when I was younger, that whole concept of holiness I used to think was tedious and boring. And then I got a brain. And then I got the Lord. And then I realized, no, that is the goal of each one of our lives in Christ, to have the beauty and substance of His holiness. He is our eternal and perfect high priest. And again, Hebrews puts it this way. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that verse. So John writes, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And we know He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. What statements he makes there. Verse 6, he goes on to say, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, note what he says. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. The idea here of abiding in Him and not sinning means this. It means whoever abides in Him does not keep on sinning. It does not mean that we do not all stumble and fall into sin. Otherwise, 1 John 1:9 makes no sense. If we were incapable of sin, as some erroneously teach, by the way, if we were incapable of sin, then why does 1 John 1:9 exist in the Bible? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So John's point here is that whoever abides in Him does not continue, does not keep on sinning. We all sin, and we all continue to sin, but our desire, our intention as children of God is to stop sinning. It's not that we are sinless, but our heart wants to sin less. And if that's not the case, John unequivocally states, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the person who willfully practices sin does not abide in Christ, is not saved, therefore. He goes even further and declares that the person who willfully, premeditatedly continues to sin has neither seen Jesus nor known Him. In other words, if they make a confession of faith, their confession is demonstrably false. So, remember I said all along that John is the place to go to know whether you know the Lord. So how do you know the Lord? This issue is one of those benchmarks of faith, and it's this. If someone continues practicing sin willfully, knowingly, they do not know the Lord. This is not to say, again, that a true Christian does not struggle with sin, nor that he or she does not stumble into sin, as I've already said. But it is to say that if there is no struggle, no heartfelt desire to change and to defeat and conquer sin in our lives, then there, according to John, cannot be a relationship, an abiding with the Lord. So how does this truth work itself out in the world? Well, in many, many ways. For instance, in the world today, there are professing Christians who live together rather than get married. And they do so without conflict, without conviction. There are professing Christians in the world today who are okay with any old definition of marriage. The world is heading in the direction, I believe, this country is heading in the direction that Ireland just took. It is going to legalize marriage between two consenting adults. I'm not going to be surprised at all if in the next few years there'll be multi-person marriages that will be equally legal. I wouldn't be surprised if it goes further even than that. There are professing Christians in the world who think it's okay to pursue pornography. Now, pornography is a plague in the world today. Statistics say that it is more available to younger and younger children because of the internet. It is free, and it is freely invading people's homes through their computers. And if these professing Christians, I know some of them, think that's no big deal. Oh, who does it hurt? It hurts your spirit. It hurts the spirit of the one you supposedly love as well. There are some professing Christians that I know and have heard that condone abortions. Abortions for others. They may say this, well, I would never have it, but I don't want to impose my beliefs on someone else. It's not yours to impose. It's the Lord has already said, life is mine. Life is sacred. Life is sacrosanct. We don't own it. He does. For us to take it in that sense is not okay. It's not something a professing, a true Christian would agree to. Now, I'm not condemning anyone or any person who's gone through the tragedy of abortion. Far be it from me to judge anyone with regard to that. But I am saying that as a Christian, when I became a Christian, up until then, I thought abortion was fine. Yeah, I don't care. It's convenient. Yes. Then I became a Christian. And I had nothing to do with this transformation in my thinking. It was all the Holy Spirit. I realized that that was not fine. That that was indeed a sin of the severest proportions. Now some professing Christians, how this works out in the world, that are okay with things like cheating on taxes or stealing from their employers. If you're a Christian, those things bother you. A real Christian practicing any of these, and any combination of these, or any other number of things, is defensive. Real practicing Christians are defensive. Why? Because they had a hair trigger of self-justifying excuses. Because why? They know it's wrong. They're miserable. Their behavior and attitudes are not right, and they know it. And they're conflicted about it. And they may try to put their heads in the sand. They may try to deny it. But if any single one of these things, or any number of these things, characterize a Christian's life without severe conflict, without that conviction of the Holy Spirit, that person, John says, has neither seen nor knows the Lord. He goes on to say, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, what does he mean, seen him? None of us likely have seen the Lord physically. I certainly know I haven't, certainly not in person. And isn't there a special blessing that we hear of in John that says, blessed are those, it says in John 20:29, Thomas, Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So how do we square those things? Well, the Greek word that John uses for seen can in fact mean seen, and often does. In fact, mostly does in the New Testament. But it can also mean perceive, or attend to, or understand, or comprehend, or to take heed. We use the same kind of idiom in English, don't we? When we say things like, I see, when we really mean, oh, I understand. Or we say something like, see to it, which means take care of something. It's that sense that he's talking about. That's what's in view here. The professing Christian who is unashamedly and without conviction continuing in sin without sincere inner conflict accompanied by a desire to change cannot be saved. They don't see him. They don't know him. And that point about knowing is especially convicting. If you know Jesus, and the word means know with your heart, not just your mind, it means know by experiencing him, not just being aware of facts about him, then you cannot continue to live in sin and be at peace. The Holy Spirit won't let you. God loves you too much to allow that in your life. So how do you know that you know him? By having a sincere desire to stop straddling the fence between iniquity and righteousness. Straddling the fence for any length of time is always painful. By knowing the pain and lack of peace and the inner struggle with keeping on in what you know to be sin, If you continue to sin and have peace, then you need to examine yourself whether you are in the faith. John goes on to write, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, and just as he is righteous. And that word deceive means to cause to stray or to lead astray. Let no one do this to you, he says. Let no one deceive you. That word let implies there is a purposeful choice on our part, and that there is also a means to prevent that from happening. So it leads me to this question. What is the best strategy against temptation? Against that temptation specifically to be led into deception? Well, I believe it's to purpose beforehand, before it happens, what your response is to be. Because temptation is inevitably going to come. The Bible promises that. But Paul writes in Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I take that promise to heart. No temptation will overtake me that I cannot escape. God will provide me the means of escape. So what is the way of escape from the temptation here to allow yourself to be deceived? It is immersion in the truth of God's Word. The Word of God is to be considered more essential than your necessary food. In other words, prepare for the inevitable struggle before it happens, knowing that it will happen. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That is the preparation. That is the deciding beforehand and using the Word of God to enable you to stand steadfast in righteousness. So understand the attempt to deceive you into sinning will happen. Don't be surprised, and be prepared for it when it inevitably comes. The temptation will come from the world, or the enemy of our souls, or our own flesh. My old nature tempts me to sin constantly. And when it does, if I'm prepared in the power of the Spirit, I can be more than a conqueror of sin. I can, with God's abiding help, achieve victory over temptation. So, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. As practicing sin is a benchmark for not being in the faith, practicing righteousness is a benchmark for being saved. Why do we practice anything? Well, to do it over and over again until we begin to get good. Now, we are already good at sin. I know I was born an expert sinner. I raised my daughters. I watched them. They were born expert sinners. But now, they and I and all of us who believe in Jesus are born again to righteousness. Yet we are still at war with that old sinful nature. And to win that war, we need to feed our spirit with the Word of God, with fellowship with others of the faith, with prayer, and by setting our minds on the things above where Christ dwells. And the flip side of that coin is we need to starve our fleshly lusts. When the Bible says starve the flesh, they're not talking about the skin around our bones. They're talking about the interior desires of our sinful nature. Paul says it this way again in Romans, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he says it this way in Colossians, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And he names them, not our hands and feet, but fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those things we ought to put to death. We are to starve and put to death who we were before Christ. And that's not easy. That old man is still hanging around me. Still right hanging over my shoulders some days. Some days he's right in my face. And each one of us has unique struggles in this regard. Some temptations to some forms of righteousness, frankly, for me, are no struggle at all. They're not even on my radar. But don't think I'm puffed up here, because there are other sins that I am very, very prone to. And they're subtle for me, because they are so pervasive. The temptation to fear. I have that sinful propensity. The temptation to be anxious, which is unnamed fear. It's kind of a global kind of fear that you can't really grip on and do anything about. The temptation to rely on my own understanding. That is a real temptation for me, rather than to seek God's wisdom. The temptation to be selfish. The temptation to fret, to be bitter. The temptation to feel entitled and be bitter when I'm not getting what I feel I'm entitled to. Those are very strong temptations in my heart. And each one of them are unrighteousness. Each one of them I'm very good at. I've had lots of practice. But my heartfelt desire is to put these things away from me, to cast them off me like a burning coat, and to practice His righteousness in my life, to put on Christ instead of put on my old sinful nature. So how do I know that I know Him? By desiring to live righteously as He is righteous. And John goes on to say, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. John the Mystic, remember I talked about him being a bit mystical. John the Apostle of Love, John the Elder, pulls no punches in his bold delineation between what is of God and what is of Satan. He is what is known in the world today as very black and white. There is no nuance, no gray area with John. And again, the idea here is he who continues sinning, that one, that person, is of the devil. According to God, there are only two families who populate the planet: the children of the devil and the children of God. We are all born into the first family, but can only be born again into the second, born again by faith and regeneration. Faith in Christ and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ that transforms us from the inside out. Faith in Christ that makes us new creations. This is not faith in Jesus and our good works. It's faith in Jesus. It's not faith in Jesus and membership in some church. It is not faith in Jesus and some outward ritual. It is faith in Jesus alone. And that kind of faith makes us different. It makes us want to follow Jesus. It makes us want to be the way He is. And if that faith is real, then we will practice righteousness. John in his gospel puts it this way: but as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But if we continue sinning, willfully, continue practicing sin, premeditatedly, we are still children of the devil and have not been adopted and born again by faith into the family of God. So he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. It is interesting to me how John contrasts the devil from the beginning versus Christ from the beginning. All the things that the devil is: destroyer, accuser, deceiver, oppressor, binder, torturer — all of those things he's been from the beginning. Jesus, on the other hand, has been only good and pure and loving and righteous. Those two influences in our lives are key as to whether or not we are of the devil or of God. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, but Christ has been only good from the beginning. And there are works of the devil which are evident in the world today. John mentions some of them in other places, but throughout the Old and New Testament, we understand what some of those works are. And Christ came to destroy those works. We're told in Job, for instance, that Satan has access to both heaven and the world. Why? To walk to and fro about the world. Peter tells us he walks to and fro about the world, seeking whom he will desire. So his access to the world is to devour human beings, their souls, and to create havoc and turmoil. We're told in Hebrews that Satan has the power of death. Christ came to destroy his power of death. We're told in 2 Timothy that Satan desires to devise snares to enslave us to him through sin. We're told in Ephesians that Satan is a deviser of schemes or wiles, that he plots and carries out these things to turn us away from God. Christ came to destroy those works of the devil. We're told that Satan is a relentless enemy against everything that is good and is right. Acts 13 tells us about that. We're told that Satan delights in oppressing humanity, in stifling and hopeless darkness in Acts chapter 10. In John 8, we're told that he is a liar and the father of it, that his work is to initiate and spread deceit like an epidemic. We're told that the work of the devil is also to steal away God's truth and the hope that comes from it. Another work of the devil that Jesus came to destroy is that he is the source of fatal temptation to rebel against God. Another work that Christ came to destroy is that he is someone who seeks to bind us in helplessness and pain and suffering, Luke 13. And in Revelation 12, it says that he is the relentless accuser who slanders and vilifies God's children by faith. So turmoil, death, devouring of souls, of men, devisers of scheme and snares, and wars against righteousness, oppression, lying, global deceit, stealing God's truth, tempting us, binding us in pain and darkness, accusing us, deceiving us. These are all works of the devil that Jesus came to destroy. John says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's very good news. So what have we learned? We've learned that sin is sin, not anything less or different. We've learned that God sees all sin as the breaking of his perfect moral law. We've learned that Jesus came to take away our sins, past, present, and future, if we believe in him. We've learned that this is possible because in him there is no sin. We've learned that whoever abides in Jesus, clings to him in faith, cannot continue to practice sin without conviction and struggle. We learn that anyone who does or thinks otherwise is not in him and is not saved. We've learned that righteousness is from him and all who practice righteousness are his. We've learned that sin is of the devil and all who practice it, continuing sin without conviction, without struggle, are children, his children, not Christ's. And the infinitely best news that we have learned tonight is that Christ came to destroy all the works of the devil, so that we might live forever in the presence of God. If you don't know him, if you haven't seen him, you are doomed to an eternity of torment. If you do know him, there is no power in heaven or earth that can take you away from him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. Father, you give us so much to contemplate, to chew on, to meditate, to build us up in the faith. That's our desire, Father. Each of your words are true. Each is life-giving. Each enables us to see your love, the beauty of your holiness. And we know, Father, that through faith in your Son, you make us truly members of your family, adopted and born again through the power of your Spirit, through faith. And we thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could turn to page 4.